Has anybody seen the website yet? Yeah? A few people? We're still got a little work to do on it, but yeah, it's getting there. And our radio announcement just hit today. So if you want to hear that, they say they're going to run it at 8:30 in the morning, 11 in the morning, and 6:30 at night on KDKR. Are you guys familiar with that, KDKR? 91.3 or 90.5. All right. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 10 tonight. Chapter 10 explains a lot regarding different people in our world and how they got to be different people, and explains a lot about the different nations that we have. So what we're going to see in Genesis chapter 10, it's called the Table of Nations. Table of Nations. It's a genealogy, basically, with a bunch of names. What it's doing is trying to get us to understand all the different types of people. As I look out, I see all different skin colors, hair colors, eye colors, nationalities. It all springs from right here. We left off with Noah and the flood, and Noah and his family just sort of getting out of the ark and beginning a whole new thing. The earth had gotten so corrupted and wicked that God sent a flood to wipe it out and start all over again. Well, it didn't take long for things to get messed up soon after that. We're going to see that tonight as well. Book of Genesis really focuses or centers around four events and four people. The four events are creation, the fall, the flood, and then the Tower of Babel, which we're going to see tonight. The four people, we're also going to start the beginning of looking at the people. And that starts with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Anybody else? Joseph, right. So those are the four people. We're going to begin, when chapter 12 begins, that starts the whole study focusing more on those people. So Genesis chapter 10, verse 1, this chapter could be titled the Table of Nations. Now, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah. So starting a whole new thing, all of the people today come from Noah. Trace your genealogies all the way back to Noah. He had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons were born to them after the flood. So you want to kind of organize in your mind. You'd have Noah up top, sort of really the father of everybody after the flood. And then you have his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham and Japheth, their genealogies come first. And those lines were more the corrupted, evil lines. Then we're going to look at the line of Shem. The line of Shem is the third line we're going to look at. That's the good line, if you want to say that or use that term. And that's the line where eventually Jesus will come through, the line of Shem. In the Bible, you'll see a lot. You'll see the evil sibling talked about first. Remember Cain and Abel? Remember that? And Esau and Jacob? And so you'll see that kind of theme. Well, that's what we have here. And this, as we go through, we're going to see now those three guys, the sons of Noah, they begin to populate the earth, and it goes fast and it spreads wide and far. So those are the three guys. Verse 2, the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tiras. Now, Gomer is an interesting guy because we're going to see in a minute, his son Ashkenaz, that's where the Germans come from in the area of Germany. So you got to remember what we're dealing with here is geographics, we're talking about locations, and we're talking about nationalities. that can get confusing, because if you talk to somebody about a Jewish person, they can be confused, because you can be a Jew by race but not a Jew by religion, or a Jew by religion but not live in Jerusalem or in that area of Israel and not be a descendant geographically from there. You see what I'm saying? So when we look at this, there's certain genealogies or certain people that we're looking at places. There's certain people that we're looking at a race or a nationality of people. And so we see Gomer there. He's the first one. His descendants kind of settled near the Danube River. You may have heard of that, the Rhine. And then we look at Magog. If you're familiar with Bible prophecy and end times kind of thing, the end of the world, that name will sound familiar. Magog is their descendants. They kind of settled over near the area of Russia. And these people are going to be the actual area or region of people that's going to come in the final invasion, the Battle of Armageddon, you may be familiar with. So as you see, that's really amazing as you look at this, because all this plays into the end times events. All this explains and describes why we have different people and different races and nationalities. It all comes from these three sons, the three sons of Noah. A lot of people wonder, well, why, if they were sons, why do people look so different? A Asian person versus African American versus a Caucasian. Well, they're just like you'd see with dogs. You'd see a variation in a species. It's a similar thing. You'd see our genetic code, when they start to mix, you'll have a certain look of a person. The more mixed it gets, the less predictable it becomes about how a person is going to come out. But see, these people settled in different areas, and then they would begin to populate, and then you'd have certain people taking on those similar characteristics. Well, you extrapolate that out millions and millions of times from millions of different people, and then in different areas you're going to get people that look a certain way, you know, after a certain amount of times that people are going to have kids. So Magog, that's in the area of Russia. A lot of end times prophecies on that. The next one, the son of Japheth, his name was Madai. Now, some of you may have heard of the Kurds. Big thing now with Iraq and Saddam Hussein, who tried to exterminate them through chemical warfare. Well, this is the Medes. They're also called the Medes, or the Kurds. And if you know history, you know that they kind of got together with the Persians and formed a pretty formidable empire and once ruled the world at one time. So that's these guys. And then Javan, Tubal, that's the area of Turkey. And then Meshech, that's also the area of Turkey. And then Tiras. Tiras was Tiras was a part of Africa, kind of the northern area of Africa. And then it says the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togarma. Togarma was, that's our Armenian people. So you have a certain race of people, but it was also in the area of Turkey, or Turkestan. And so you have Riphath, Togarma. Verse 4, the sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. These are now areas or regions. That's kind of the European, Scandinavian region they're talking about there. Tarshish, they think, is probably the British Isles, that area of Britain. Verse 5, from these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles, they're separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. So far we have just a certain line from Japheth being talked about, and then Japheth, his sons, and then they're starting to spread out. They're starting to group according to their own people, their own language, starting to settle into certain territories. And then we start on in the line of Ham. So again, one of the three sons of Noah. The sons in verse 6 of Ham were Cush, and that was the area of South Africa. Mizraim, that was Egypt. Put, that's North Africa. And Canaan, a lot of us know that's the promised land. There were we're going to talk about that when we get to Joshua and into Judges. But the promised land, the Canaanites, they came from this land of Cana. That's an interesting thing because, as we're going to see, the people that were raised up from that area were always the enemies of God. And so we move on. It says in verse 7, the sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sebeth, Ramah, Sabactica. The sons of Ramah were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. Now Cush is the area of Ethiopia, and Put was the area of western Egypt. Now some of you may be familiar or have heard of this Nimrod character. He plays a big part in understanding things that happen in the end, which we're going to see. In verse 9 it says about Nimrod, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, and the land of Shinar. So these are the areas that Nimrod, the mighty warrior, that he established and that he planted and started. Now, Nimrod is a type or a forerunner of the Antichrist later on. When it says he was a mighty hunter, that means that he wasn't a hunter that hunted for food and things. He hunted men. He was a killer. He was a warrior. And that's how he took over these territories. That's how he came into power. Now, really, the Bible is a tale of two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. All the way to the very end of the book, you're going to see those two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. They're two cities, one representing evil, always against the kingdom of God. The other, Jerusalem, representing God's people. Jerusalem is going to be the final place where the new heaven and new earth are going to be established. And Babylon is going to be carried out all the way into the end, into the final resurgence of this nation. That's going to play a big part, in, as we'll see eventually in the book of Revelation. But Nimrod, now it says he was a mighty warrior. His name actually means rebellious one or to rebel. Nimrod was the guy. He established the city of Babylon, or this town of Babylon, right here. This is where it's happening. And as this town of Babylon goes through history, we're going to see there, eventually they become a world power. They invade the nation of Israel, and they take over the nation of Israel. Well, there's two kind of ideas when you look at the end times scenario. You'll see Babylon has to have some sort of revival or resurgence, because they're going to be a world power in the end times. It says that about Babylon, the Bible tells us that they have to be totally rebuilt. They're going to be totally desolated, totally rebuilt. Some people think that Babylon was destroyed enough when they were first destroyed by the Persians. When they were first destroyed, they were destroyed enough, completely wiped out, to where that prophecy was fulfilled. And then they could be rebuilt later in the book of Revelation. Some feel that Babylon was never fully destroyed. And really, Babylon wasn't taken by force. It was more of an inside job by Cyrus. And Babylon still exists. In fact, Saddam Hussein was rebuilding it. It never had seemed like it fit the complete prophecy of the utter desolation of Babylon. It always seemed like there's a remnant there or something that still exists. So some people think, well, it still has to be destroyed before it's completely revived again. But the thing is, and the important thing in all that is to realize that Babylon is going to play an important part in world history. And there's a reason that so much attention is always on the Middle East and Babylon. And you see all these fightings and these wars in those areas. And we all know what's going on there right now. And in fact, Saddam Hussein said he wanted to be a Nimrod. He wanted to be a reincarnation of Nimrod. Nimrod has some origins in ancient tradition where it was said that he was out hunting wild boar and he was killed himself, but after 3 days he came back to life. His mother, Semiramis, it is said that she she conceived him immaculately. And so we see that just the pagan origins in Nimrod and Babylon that have sprung forth and have spun off every false religion that we've ever seen. And every lie, it's always a perversion of the truth. And that's what we get our holidays, Easter and Christmas, the traditions that revolve around there are when Semiramis, when she had her son Nimrod and is supposed to be an immaculate conception, they celebrated it by painting eggs and sharing eggs with people. And that's kind of where we get our idea with Easter. But what happened was later on with Constantine, Christians kind of took that over. And they took that religion and they tried to Christianize it. And that's why we have some of those traditions. And also with the tree and the Christmas tree and the Yule log and all that, it all stems from back in Nimrod's day. His birthday was December 25th. And they would celebrate it by decorating a tree, cutting down a tree and decorating it. Well, the reason why we would do that now is because later Constantine then took those holidays and made them Christian and said these are now Christian holidays and we're going to celebrate them as Christian holidays. But that's why you have those origins and all those things. But see, later on, and see, the reason we need to know this is because having an understanding of these things is really going to open up our Bibles for us. It's really going to help us understand end times things. And most of the time people have, like, you may understand the book of John. You may understand the book of Daniel. But very few people have an understanding of the Bible from the beginning to the end. And it's context and its entirety and to be able to put the pieces together. I don't know about you guys, but for a long time I always felt like I just was missing information. It's like things didn't fit together. It just, I would understand a certain part, but I wouldn't understand another part. And a lot of that is just because I really didn't have much of an understanding of the beginnings, the things from the first book in the Bible until the fifth book, the Pentateuch. I didn't understand those things very well. The things we're learning here are going to be carrying us all the way through the Bible and helping us to understand. When you read the book of Isaiah, you can't really understand the book of Isaiah unless you know who the Assyrians are. If you don't know them, you don't know what's going on. If you don't know who the Babylonians are, if you don't know how the tribes are, the tribes of Judah and how they're separated, the 10 and the 2. If you don't know that, then you read your Bible and just say, yeah, whatever. You don't really get a grasp of it. And so as we go through this, by the time we get there, and my prayer is that we'll have just as good a grasp on our Old Testament as we will on our New. We'll know Genesis just like we know the book of John. We'll be able to cross-reference. We'll be able to talk about Nimrod and Babylon and how it all started. So that's why we need to go over this stuff. And so in verse 10, it says, from that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh. When you hear Nineveh, what do you think about? Yes, Jonah, Nineveh. That's right. We'll eventually get to that story as well. Rehoboth, and Calah. And Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city. So he's just talking about geographic locations, where they're going. Mizraim begot Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtalim. Aren't you glad you came at this time, Susan? It's perfect timing, huh? Okay, now as we move through this, here we're looking at the line of Ham. Okay, remember, the first two lines, Japheth and Ham, these are the corrupted lines. The Messiah didn't come through these lines. I want to point your attention just to a couple things here. In verse 15, Canaan begot Sidon. His firstborn was Heth. Now, Sidon, that's where we learn about these Phoenician people. When you look at a lot of things that we're going to be covering, it's just an area, Phoenician. You should get familiar with that term. And then it says in verse 16, the Jebusite, Amorite, the Girgashite. The Amorite was the capital of Jericho. And if you're not getting all this, that's okay. We're going to be covering this all throughout the Bible. So I just want to make sure we're familiar a little bit and have heard of these things. Verse 17, the Hivite, the Arkite, the Sinite. When you think of Sino or Sinite, does that trigger anything? Chinese. The Chinese. That's where the Chinese people, they were the Sinite, Sino. They still use that term. Those are the Chinese people. Then if you move down a little bit, in verse 19, this is really important. Now we're getting the borders and boundaries of the promised land. Like, this is what is being fought over all the time in the Middle East. They're fighting over land. That's what all those issues are always about. The West Bank, and we should do a study sometime of how Israel acquired the land and how those guys fit into the whole thing. Maybe sometime we'll do that, but obviously we don't have time tonight. But this is the promised land and the boundaries in verse 19. The border of the Canaanites was from Sidon. You go towards Gerar as far as Gaza. Does that sound familiar? Then as you go towards Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, then Zeboam as far as Lasha. These were the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations. And so, if you want extra credit, you can go look at a map and kind of map out the boundaries of the promised land. The Israelites, the Jews, they never have inherited the whole land. They never took the full blessing of what God had given to them. They've always come short of that. And God told them to go take the land, and they did, but they didn't take all the land. That's a lesson for us, that God's blessings are available, and He'll give us every place that the sole of our foot will step on. As far as we want to go, God will let us go. As much of Him as we want to get, He'll let us get all that. The nation of Israel always came up short. And why did they always come up short? Because they are always sidetracked into their own thing. They're always sidetracked by false religion or worldly things, and they never inherited all the blessings. Even to this day, we see the land that God had gave them has shrunken down to the small portion, very small portion of the total of what God gave them. But see, the Muslim, the Palestinians, they'll say that's our land. Well, biblically, it's not. It's the land of the Jews. God told them to take that. And so that's where the fighting comes in the Middle East. Is that ever going to be solved, do you think? It will. That whole problem in the Middle East will be solved by the Antichrist. We'll be gone. We won't be around. If you're a believer here tonight, if you are not a believer here tonight and you stay not a believer and the rapture happens, you'll be there for this. But I wouldn't recommend it. But what's going to happen here is the Antichrist, Nimrod 2, if you want to say that, he's going to bring world peace. He's going to be able to be this charismatic political leader. The big fight over there is regarding the land, but also it has to do with the Jews, where they believe the temple should be. Is there a temple now in Jerusalem? No, there's not a temple now. It was destroyed in about 70 AD under the rule of Titus. Now, he destroyed the temple. That was, you know, a little bit after Jesus was around. There hasn't been a temple since, but they're getting ready to build one. They're preparing for that. The problem is where they believe the temple should be, that's where the Muslim mosque is, called the, does anybody know, the Dome of the Rock? That's their sacred site. So that's why you have this big, you know, issue there. The Antichrist is going to come and he's going to discover that the actual place where the Jewish temple should have been is going to be at a different location. And so he's going to have them, allow them to build their temple. The Dome of the Rock will exist too. And he's going to bring that world peace to there. But you see, it's all stemming from right in the beginning here. All those fightings, all the differences, and it's about land. It's about what's rightfully theirs and what's rightfully not. And so in verse 21, it begins then the line of Shem. The line of Shem. Now, if you were to count all the different nations or families here, there's 70 of them. Now, under Shem, there's 26 if you want to count those, but you don't have to right now. Now, under Shem, just want to point out a couple things here. Now, this is the good line. This is the line in which Jesus is going to come from. And under Shem, you notice in verse 21, there's a guy called Eber, E-B-E-R. Now, this is the beginning of the Hebrew nation. This is the Hebrews, Eber. That's where they got the word Hebrew, from that name. So if you go down a little bit more to verse 22, you have a guy named Elam. Now that's the Persians. That's where the Persians come from, that guy. Now you move down a little bit more. In verse 25, it says, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for his days on earth, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now, this here idea, a lot of people will say that's the continental divide. You may have heard of that, where the land split and you have now, you know, different areas where you'd have to take a boat to get to. And this is how you have all the differences in the land and everything. But I think this is talking about, there you go. I think more accurately, this is talking about, or a prelude to what we're going to see at the Tower of Babel, where the nations were split, where people became divided. And so as you move on there, in verse 29, you'll see a name, Jobab. A lot of people think that's our Job that we know. Not for sure on that, but that's what a lot of people think. Verse 30, then it says, and then their dwelling place was from Misha, as you go toward Sephar, to the mountain of the east. These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations. From these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. Okay, so we got that all straight. And again, I just want to make sure we're kind of familiar and we understand the point in all that is just to understand generally that after the flood, Noah had three sons, and those three sons have three different lines, and that's where we get different nationalities. That's where we get different people settling in different parts of the world, so on and so forth. And then, so we understand that, we can develop that as we go along. We'll have a lot of time in our Bibles. So in verse 11, this is our fourth main event that happens in the Bible, and then we go into focusing more on people. That's the Tower of Babel. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 11, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. Commentators feel that that was Hebrew. It makes sense. The names seem like they are Hebrew. Try to pronounce them. They seem like they're Hebrew. Verse 2, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And then they said to one another, and Shinar is the area of Babylon, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. So there's some sophistication going on here. They had actual bricks. We're not talking adobe. Kind of they baked them and they made them. They're pretty sophisticated at this point. We had the opportunity to go to the British Museum and to see some of the artifacts from this time. Oh, just amazing. Just how intricate they were. And you know, you read this and I don't know, me, I always think they're like cavemen almost, you know, just so primitive. They weren't. They're very sophisticated. And so in verse 4 it says, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. Notice the references to self here. There's three so far. Lest we, there's our fourth one, be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. God had told them to be fruitful and multiply. He told them to scatter over the whole earth. As the population began to grow, now you're seeing some disobedience to what God asked them to do. And instead of them scattering and populating the whole earth, what they're doing is coming together in one place. The emphasis here was on me, myself, and I. Notice, let's, you know, all the focus was on what they were going to do for themselves. You notice who was behind all this? Nimrod. He was orchestrating this rebellion against God, just like we're going to see in the final days. In verse 5, it says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men have built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they began to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. And so, in verse 7, God says, now notice the switch in emphasis. God says, come let us, hint of the Trinity, notice it in your Bible, it should be a capital. Come let us go down and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So God's first act to break up this party, this rebellion party of sinning against God. God had already seen that happen in the days of Noah. Not long after that, man starts to populate. Sin abounds again. Sin, the heart of man, deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? Man now again rebelling against God, forming a man-made coup against God, rebelling against Him, coming together, trying to build this tower to reach the heavens. Now, they weren't trying to build a tower to reach actual heaven. This is where we get hints and ideas about the zodiac and the origins of astrology. They wanted to build a tower so they can look into the stars. A lot of people feel that the gospel was in the stars. You remember the story of the Magi in Jesus' day. What did they do? They followed the stars and they got to Jesus. And a lot of people feel that the signs were in the stars of the gospel, but that got perverted. And that's how we have our modern day astrology. It's a perversion of what God had set up. And we see that here. They wanted to build this tower so they can be closer to the stars, to examine the stars. Well, how do you know that? How do you know they weren't trying to build it to heaven? Well, if they were trying to build it to heaven, they probably would have built it on a mountain or a higher place. Remember, they were very sophisticated people. They weren't primitive cave people like we often think. And so they built this tower, the astrology. We're getting into paganism, perversion of the gospel. Nimrod's orchestrating and leading this rebellion against God. No doubt he would cause people to worship him. And in fact, later on, that's exactly what happened. Some of you may have heard of the pagan god Ashtoreth. That's that's the pagan god. That's Nimrod, who later they deified and made a god. And so God's answer to all this, and how he's, instead of wiping them out again, because you remember the rainbow, I'll promise I'll never do that again via a flood. So what he does is he has to separate people. He does that by language. He does that by having certain groups of people speaking certain languages that are different from other groups of people. If you've ever been into a foreign country and you've tried to talk the language of the foreign people without knowing it, it's just impossible. You just can't communicate. There's no way you can have fellowship and bonding and things like that. It's just not going to happen. And so now we have the origin of different languages. That's why we have different languages. It all started from God confusing the languages and spreading people out. Because remember, God didn't want people to gather together. And so in verse 9 it says, therefore, its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. Verse 10 now, Shem's genealogy. This is what it's all pointing to. Shem's genealogy, the genealogy of Shem, where Jesus Christ came from. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old, and he begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Arphaxad begat Shem. He lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Selah. And after he begot Selah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Selah lived 30 years and begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Selah lived 400 years and 3 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 400 years and 30 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 200 years and nine years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. He begot Serug. Reu lived 200 years and 7 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. Nahor begot Nahor. Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. All that was to get to Terah. After, in verse 25, after he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram. That's who we wanted to get to. Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. That's going to come up in a minute. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land of in Ur of the Chaldeans. That's where they were hanging out here. Okay, that's where it all started with Abram. It started in Ur of the Chaldees. This was a very sophisticated, modernized town, and is also very rebellious against God. Pagan worship abounded. So the father of the Jews, Abram, what started off being a pagan idol worshiper. Verse 29, then Abram and Nahor, they took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. I think she was a dairy farmer or something. The daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no children. That's significant. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot and the son of Haran and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the sons of Abram's wife. And they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. Okay, so now we have the migration or the movement of Abram and his family from Ur of the Chaldees, area that they're in. God had told him to move somewhere, to go somewhere, to leave where he was. And he told him to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and they dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, Abram here, what we're going to see is Abram is considered the father of faith, a picture of faith. We see him in the hall of faith. We see him by his faith. It was counted to him as righteousness. We learn in the book of Romans. But what we're going to see, and this should be a comfort to all of us, that his faith was not perfect faith. And yet God saw it as perfect faith. What we're going to see here is developing faith. That should be encouragement to all of us, that our faith is developing. We're works in progress. We haven't apprehended that which we've been apprehended for. We all still got a long way to go. The good news is, as we look at Abram and his failures, we see that God will continually to work with us to try to grow our faith. I like what Tom Landry said. Does anybody not know who Tom Landry is? He was ex-coach of the Dallas Cowboys, Hall of Fame coach. He said his job as a coach is to make his players do what they don't want to do to get the results that they want to get. I like that, because that's kind of what faith is. Sometimes we have to go through that which we don't want to do to get the results that we want. And that's faith. Ultimately, the bottom line of that is faith. And so, here we have Abram. Now we're in chapter 12. Everything changes now. Okay, we looked at the four great events. Now we're going to look at the four great men, the patriarchs of the faith. We're going to be a little more personal. Before, we're talking about a lot of things that are hard to understand in creation and with the flood and a lot of science involved, and now it gets more personable. Now we start to look at people. Now we start to look at individuals. And the first one is Abraham, or at this point called Abram. His name changes later. So Abram was told to leave. He was told, Stephen has a really good commentary in Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. But what we learn is that he was told to leave by himself without his family and go straight to Canaan. But he didn't. He went to Haran first. His father's name means delay or delayed. He took his father with him. He wasn't supposed to. Joshua tells us that his father wasn't supposed to go with him because he was so involved in idol worship. And so what we're going to see is the delay of blessing as well. Because Abraham here, instead of going from Ur of the Chaldees to Canaan, not yet the promised land, but that area, he went to Haran, which is really north of Ur of the Chaldees. And he took a route that wasn't even a direct route, or he wasn't passing through there. He just went there. And this was a time for him of delayed blessing, because he also took his father. But that word Haran, where he went, that means parched or dry. I think there's some good implications for us, because a lot of times we can be parched or dry just simply because God wants to lead us in blessing and we just won't do it. And God tells us to leave behind things and we just won't do it. And so the blessings are delayed. We feel parched. That's what we're going to see happen to Abram, the father of faith. Verse 1 of chapter 12. This is going to be our last chapter tonight. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. There's the directions. Pretty simple. To a land that I will show you. Here's the covenant God makes with Abraham or Abram. And this is called the Abrahamic covenant. Very important to us as Christians, because all that we get in the Lord, all our blessings, are because of this. And we're going to get in more detail on this later, because it's really, really, really super important that we understand that. But this is just a little taster. This was what God, he says, leave, go to the place I tell you, and when you go, I'm going to bless you. Here's what I'm going to do. These are seven statements, seven I will statements. I will make you a great nation. He's the father of the nation of Israel. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Speaking of the Messiah that would come through the line of Abraham or Abram, come through his line and bless all the nations of the world. But notice here, this is why it's important for us to pray for Israel, for us to be hospitable and open to Israel. Because here we're saying that God, this is a covenant God made with Abraham that still exists today, that God will bless those who bless this nation, Abraham's people. He will curse those who curse them. That's important for us today. All throughout history, we've seen this played out. We've seen nation after nation come against Israel and nation after nation fall. The United States was the first nation to grant citizenship and protection to the Jewish people. No doubt the blessings of our country are a result of our favor and our help and our good tidings to the nation of Israel. Those get taken back or get taken off, we'll fall too. No doubt about that. We saw that happen with Rome, right? Rome, Jesus' time, after Jesus left, they destroyed and desecrated the temple. What happened to Rome? They fell. What happened to Germany when they came up with Hitler against the Jews? They fell. Same thing happened to Poland, Greece, all the way back in history. All these nations that came against Israel, they all fell. And so we need to be people who pray for Israel. We need to be people who show them favor because they're God's people. It's really important. We need to pray for our country and our presidents and our leaders that will continue to show favor to the nation of Israel. Because once we don't, I've heard a lot of talking over the years about pulling back support from Israel, not associating ourselves with Israel. And even I've even heard a lot of presidents say that. And we've got to be really careful and pray that that doesn't happen. In verse 4, so Abram, he departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram, he took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all the possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. Probably, as we'll see later, Hagar was acquired there. The maidservant was acquired there. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moriah, or Moreh. The Canaanites were then in the land. That's all those. The Canaanites are all those Ites people, like the Hivites and all those kind of people. They were in the land, they're enemies of God's people. And then the Lord, he appeared to Abram, and he said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And so that's one thing you'll find significant. We saw it with Noah building an altar. As soon as he got out of the ark, building an altar to the Lord. Here we see Abraham going into this land that God's given him. Notice again, God had given the nation of Israel, he's given them a certain land. And that's why that land is rightfully theirs, because God had given it to them. That's still where the fighting exists. But here he's building an altar, remembering the Lord, remembering what he's doing. Verse 8, he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west of Ai, on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord. He called on the name of the Lord. And so Abraham journeyed, going on still towards the south. Significance there for sure is just Abraham had been given this land. He's traveling there, and yet he lives in a tent. He left this amazing place He probably left prosperity and comfort, and he left, and now he's just a guy that just lives in a tent. Really neat significance to us, leaving the world, obeying God, not getting too tied down to the things of this earth, not ingraining our lives in the things of this earth, but we're just passers through. We're just travelers. We're pilgrims on our progress. We're just going towards heaven. Every day we're progressing to our real home. And so never being real settled down here. We're just kind of foreigners here on the earth. We don't really fit in quite fully. There's always going to be some resistance. Don't get upset or shocked when people don't think it's wonderful because you're a Christian. Don't think that's a strange thing. Don't be upset when people don't embrace your faith and don't welcome you and don't include you. That's okay, because we're not really part of this world. We're just passers through. We have a mission, a purpose. That's why we're here. God has a purpose for us. And as soon as we've completed that purpose, He'll take us to our real home. So we need to think that way. We need to understand that. We need to understand that whole idea of this earth is just so temporary. I like how the psalmist says, "Teach me to number my days so that I may be wise." Teach me to number my days. Help us to understand that life is short. It's but a vapor. And we'll be in heaven one day forever. But this is the only opportunity, the only shot we have down here. And when it's over, it's over. That's it. And so let's be like Abraham, pitching our tents, easy come, easy go, moving through life, not being too settled down, not thinking it's strange when we're persecuted or people don't embrace us or welcome us and think of us real highly because we're Christian. That's okay, because it's not our home. Good lesson there from Abram. Verse 8, and he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed going on still to the south, or toward the south. In verse 10, now there was a famine in the land. Test, a trial. And Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. Not good, huh? As soon as things get tough, God told him to go to Canaan. He didn't tell him to go anywhere else, but famine comes to land, things are getting difficult, he bails. One thing you're going to find as we go through the Bible together, that God never calls us around trials. He always calls us through trials. Here, Abraham, this man of faith, he's bailing out. Things are getting tough, he's bailing out. So often that's the case with us. When things get hard, we bail out. This Christian thing isn't for me. Or we retreat back into the world. We retreat into worldly things. Or we retreat back into human solutions to our problems. Let's not do that. We'll see what happens as a result of him doing that. But suffice it to say that let us be people that we obey God, we trust God, we settle down in His will. And we're comforted to know that He's got everything under control. And so he leaves, he goes to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe. Verse 11, and it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance." Sounds like a great compliment, doesn't it? I'm going to write that one down. "Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife.' And they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you." So he wants Sarai to say, just tell them you're my sister, because they would, if she was as pretty as they say she was, they would have taken her from him and killed him. Remember, he's where he's not supposed to be, isn't he? He's left really the securities. He's entered into this worldly situation. Egypt's always a picture of the world. He's left the promised land. He's, because of trial, he's strayed off into Egypt, into the world. Boy, when you get out and drift on into the world, there's all kinds of dangers out there. We leave that refuge. We leave that safety and security that's God's will. And it's scary once you get outside of God's will. And that's why God says, just stay close to me. Sin lies at your door. It's looking to devour you. So I'll lead you. I'll keep you away from that which is harmful for you. But when we say, no, God, I don't want you to lead me. I'm going to do what I want to do. Boy, we put ourselves in harm's way. There's nothing good in the world. There's nothing outside of God's will that is going to help us or promote blessing in our life. We're going to see that this was quite a lesson. He's afraid now. He's afraid they're going to take his wife and kill him. So he tells his wife, just tell him you're my sister. Well, if you look at the genealogy, this is kind of a half lie, because she was kind of a half-sister of his. Remember, in those days, things were a little bit different. And so, tell him you're my sister. Don't tell him you're your wife. He's trying to deceive them. And so, in verse 13, it says, please say that you're my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you. Quite a protector there, isn't he? So it was, when Abram came to Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. I wonder, why didn't he just turn back at that point? If he was afraid, and isn't it funny how sin is? He saw the danger. He knew stuff was going to be messed up. But he just kept going. He could have just went right back. He could have sensed danger. The prudent man sees danger and hides himself. But how many of us, I know, you know, myself, how many times do I know I shouldn't be doing something, and I just do it anyway? Stupid. Well, that's how sin is. It tricks you. And here he knows danger is ahead of him, but just keeps going. He tries to manipulate the situation, or tries to deceive. So now he's sinning to counteract sin. That never works. Equal and opposite forces kind of thing. And sin doesn't negate sin. The act of sin is not going to cancel out another act of sin. A lot of times, that's how we do it. We get into sin, and then we sin more to try to make our sin better, or try to cover up our sin. So we're sinning more. It never works. That's what he tries to do. Our father of faith here. Verse 13 or 14. So it was when Abram, he came to Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys. I'm not sure what that's all about. Do they eat donkeys or something? Male donkeys and male and female servants, male or female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. You see God protecting the line. You see, if that line would have been corrupted, and they would have corrupted Sarai, and if the Pharaoh had relations with her, boy, that would have been a real problem, wouldn't it? It would have totally messed up the whole plan of God. And so God has to override Abram. Just a lot of times, like he has to do with us. Because we mess up, God's plan is still in motion. So sometimes God has to override us and our failures. Good thing about that is that God is faithful. Even though we're not, even though we mess up, God continues to be faithful. And so here we see this whole scenario where God's going to protect Sarah. He's going to make sure that his plan is not corrupted. And so in verse 18, Pharaoh, he called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have not have taken her as my wife. And now therefore, here's your wife. Take her. Go away. And so Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. Just get out of here. And a lot of times, that's how the world is. The world will want to get rid of us when we're kind of wanting to live in the world, but we're still not quite of the world. That's how it is when you're born again. You're in the world, but you're not of it. The world really is going to spit you out. They're going to send you out. They don't want to. But see, at the same time, you don't have peace with God either because you're in the world. And that's that dilemma that we're going to see that Lot was in. We have a commentary on Lot that says Lot was tormented day and night because he was a righteous man. That means he was somebody who was saved, but yet he lived in the world. How many times do we have to experience the world as bad before we finally say, okay, I give up. The world is bad. Boy, I'm a hard-headed person, and I know I had to learn the hard way that the world was bad. And what it made me do is just turn to Jesus even more. And Jesus now, the world, once you're in Jesus, the world is just something in the distant past. It's in the rearview mirror. Sure, you get tempted, but you also know that in God, that's where you find your comfort and your rest. So we made it quite a ways. I'm proud of you guys. Those are some tough chapters tonight. And so now we're going to move on and really study the life of Abraham. Real blessing. So I commend you for hanging in there. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight, your word. And God, I just pray that your word would continue to speak to the hearts of your people as we go today. Help us, God, to open up our understanding of your word as we've learned these things tonight. And as we move forward, that we would know your word. And most importantly, that we would see you even more through the ink on the page. But we would see the heart behind those words, God. And we would see you in your grace and your mercy. Lord, I pray tonight for anybody here who's just maybe a little bit like Abram is, Lord. Just going into the world and entertaining thoughts of the world and things of the world. I pray, God, that they would learn that there's no good thing that lies outside of you. And in you is the only place where they'll find blessing and life, and that more abundantly. So may they turn to you tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can you stand, please?